Could you turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel, as alluded to? Daniel chapter 10. My apologies if my voice sounds a little off. I'm just getting over a chest congestion. My body reacting to my new job schedule, I think. But that's okay. Thank you for your prayers. It's gone well. We are at the very near end of this 12-week series on Daniel. Some of you may be sad, some of you may be happy, we're not sure. Just like Andy mentioned last week, Andy Cook, whether to take a break in the series, some of you were happy, some of you were sad. So, this week and next, thank you, sir. This week and next, we'll be wrapping up. I've got this week doing chapters 10 and 11, and Rob Vanderbilt will take on chapter 12 to wrap it up next week. Now, be encouraged, we're not going to be reading through all of chapters 10 and 11 here together, in case you've taken a look, as Stephen has. Nice to hear at least one person doing a little heads-up homework. Very good. Just a reminder, we're not trying to cover everything that Daniel's prophecies allude to as far as other parts of the Bible. We are going to look at a fair bit of that today toward the end of this message, because we kind of need to get some sense of what's going on with chapter 11 in particular. But we are trying to get more of an acquaintance with the book of Daniel, things we learn about God in all of this, lessons that apply to us today, but mostly how God is at work as Rob said in the opening message of the series, that God is alive and active. And we want to see some of that again today. It's really been, I've loved the series. Certainly appreciate all the effort that's gone into it by the others who have put their time into it. And it's neat to see how the Lord is bringing it all together. It's a very, very important book in the not just the works of prophecy in the Bible, because Daniel's given some of the most detailed things, such as when Jason was here a few weeks ago doing the what we call the 70 weeks. That's the only timeline that's really given in the Bible to help us outline the future prophecies. There are other things alluded to in general terms with some number of allusions to it, but that was the actual timeline that's given. It's fascinating. And so it's definitely a good place. And the Lord Jesus, as we're going to see later in this message, the Lord Jesus does actually refer to the book of Daniel on a couple of different occasions that are quite significant, not only reinforcing, as we heard in a previous message, that the Lord Jesus authenticates the book of Daniel as being real and written at the time it was, and not later, as some skeptics would say. But he also validated the message of the book of Daniel as to what it was all about, and it's coming. So let's jump right into this. The first three verses of chapter 10, just to set the stage here, but I'm going to pause to pray before we go on. Father, before us we have things that you have recorded by your Spirit for centuries now. It's been millennia now that these things were penned through your servant Daniel or a scribe, but we're grateful that you have preserved them for us, and we have them here today. I don't want to take any of this for granted, that we're holding your scriptures in our hands, that we are seeing what you have recorded that you felt was important for us to know historically, prophetically, and for application in our lives. And as we were singing in the opening and in the psalm that we were referring to, so much of what we have here is about the nation of Israel. We are not that nation, but they are people that are precious on your heart, and you have plans for them even yet again. Before all of this time on this planet is over, you have things that you have in mind for them, but we also have responsibilities as a church in this age while we await that final phase, that we are upholding your word and living in faith, setting an example for this world to see that people who trust in their God will do exploits and will do righteously and will inspire others and teach others. And we pray that would be our case today for your glory, Lord. Amen. All right, so Daniel chapter 10. Let me read the first three verses to set the context. It says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed." So let's just pause there for a bit of context time-wise. Daniel is now probably around 85 years old. He's been, the entire 70 years of Babylonian captivity is over. from the time they first besieged Jerusalem to the time that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon, as we can read about in chapter 5 when Belshazzar, the last of the kings of the Babylonian Empire, when he was defeated and the kingdom was handed over to Darius the Mede on behalf of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Darius is a co-regent with Cyrus. He was there a regional king while Cyrus was the empire king. And so he was there resident as the king. But this is Cyrus, king of Persia, his third year. I'm not entirely clear whether that's the third year after he showed up in the region or whether it was just his third year since the conquering. It'll be a year off either way you do, but it's that's okay. But Cyrus is the king. And so this is, the 70 years are over. We're into the next phase of what God is about to do. Actually, let me just remind you that we have, now don't worry too much about the middle stuff, but the statue, the Daniel chapter 2, we showed this image in an earlier study, that Nebuchadnezzar had been shown this very startling image of the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver and the torso of bronze and the thighs as well, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. And we studied it at the time, but those are the different empires as we were going along. And in chapter 7 and chapter 8, we have references to the same empires, or at least most of them, all in stages. And they were even named for us in one of the chapters. And so that really helps us. We're going to see a bit more of that as we go through in this study today. But Daniel had that vision, and we're now in the second stage. We're now in the Medo-Persian Empire, the silver stage. And the two arms, one's the Medes, one's the Persians. In another prophecy, it was a bear raised up on one side, one higher than the other, right? The Persians were more dominant than the Medes. And that's one of the ways we could interpret that, and so on. Two different horns, one bigger, one smaller, was another image. And so you can look at those and see if that's what you take from them. But Daniel is, as Stephen said in the opening, he's sort of anticipating what's coming next. How's this going to play out? He's still there. There are some exiles who have started going back to Israel because Cyrus had allowed that and was granted that by God to ease up on them and let them go back to the land. And so some of that process was about to really take effect. But Daniel wouldn't go with them. He, at least not at this point, he is still there serving in that region. But he's about 85 years old. And I'm just going to go to the next one. Now, don't have to turn your head. In case you're wondering, this slide is not off. Just turning that statue on its side, I found this online. This is a really good image to show to break down the timelines here. So the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and the church age in this period. And then this future kingdom stage, at least the final stage, the foot stage that's referred to. And I'll come back to the rock that crushes all that, that Daniel 2 mentions. We'll talk about that very briefly at the end. But this is where we are. We're in this stage here of the Medo-Persian Empire. As far as the 70 weeks that was in Daniel chapter 9, just to remind you that around here, 445 BC, that was when one of the Persian kings gave permission for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, not just the temple. Cyrus gave permission for the temple to be rebuilt, but that doesn't give the nation their autonomy. When you allow the walled city to be rebuilt, which happened in Nehemiah's day, you're actually giving them some authority over themselves. Which is a pretty major move. But God was preserving. And so around that time, the Medo-Persian Empire still was in existence, but they granted the opportunity to not just have the temple, but also rebuild the city and the walls of the city. And later, they from that point on, Daniel chapter 9, from that point, the decree to rebuild the city, there would be this period of 490 Jewish years. Jason went through that already. I won't go through that. If you want to listen to that message, if you missed that, that would be the better thing to do. And there's lots of good online resources for that if you would like. But that the last of the 7 years of that 490 is future. And the Lord Jesus spoke about that as being a future thing. So that's where we are. We're kind of at this stage. It's still in the Medo-Persian time that Daniel's receiving this vision. Now, as far as it goes, we don't really know exactly what Daniel had seen. But from my understanding of this, Daniel is was aware of a vision. He had seen a vision. We're not really told what he had actually seen, but he understood what it was about, but he didn't know all the details. He knew the concepts, I think it's fair to say, and he was troubled by it. And he was, as Stephen said, he was trying to figure it all out. And so he was praying, and he fasted for these three entire weeks that it says here. He is earnestly seeking to figure all this out. And it even refers to it later on. In verse 12, it says, you set your heart on understanding this. Right? Daniel really wanted to understand. He was troubled. And he didn't really understand how it would all play out, whatever this vision really was. But what we get to see as we go through these chapters, in particular chapter 11, are the details being given. And boy, is it detailed. If you haven't read chapter 11, just take a quick look at it right now. And just start reading, you'll see, whoa, starting around verse 5 especially, you're going to see that it's the king of the north, the king of the south, and up this battle, that battle, this person married this person did try to kill that person, there was a coup about this, and there's all these things. It's so exceptionally detailed and amazingly accurate, and that's our God, right? He gave that ahead of time, and that's why skeptics can't handle this. They cannot anticipate that God could have given all those details in advance. But we believe in such a God, and Daniel believed in such a God. But let's move on. Verse 4 of chapter 10. I'm going to read from 4 to 11 and then just make a few comments. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. And now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. So let's pause there a little bit. Now, the identity of this angelic messenger, some might try to guess it's the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate glory, because a similar description is given in Revelation chapter 1, but it's not. This is an angel of some kind, or one of those beings. We can tell that from some of the language of his conversation later on. This isn't Gabriel, likely, because he had met Gabriel before, and he recognized him the second time he met him. You can read that in chapter 9, for example. This is some other phenomenally stunning being that God sent. Now, his appearance does seem to change as we go through the chapter. You can see that Daniel is really, really troubled by this. Now, Daniel, you'll notice that, his color changing and all that stuff, that's actually his common experience, right? All these visions that he had, it affected him right to his body, right? He was deeply, deeply moved by these things. He was a humble man, and he took it right in. So here he is trembling. First of all, he just says, it's like he faints on the ground, but then the messenger strengthens him to stand up. But he's still trembling when we leave off in verse 11, right? He's not really taking this in. I'm going to suggest to you that later on it tells us, we'll read it, but in just a moment, that he talks about one resembling a human being touching him. I'm going to suggest the grace of God is at work there, is that he changed his appearance to not be this gleaming, amazing thing, but to somebody that Daniel could look face to face at, to allow him to handle the entire chapter 11. And we can know it's the same speaker, because as we go on, the person identifies himself as the same person who had been sent. So this glorious being later on speaks about exactly the same being, the same person, or same being rather. So I just propose that to you. It's not that significant, I don't think, for the details that are given here, but it's more just to help get the flow, because it is a bit confusing to see that it seemed like it's almost two different beings here. But it is really one, from what I understand from the passage. But it was the grace of God to let Daniel be able to have strength, to be able to take in what he was hearing instead of being so trembling and troubled. And I, you know, there's practical application for that. You can think about the, how the Lord meets us and knows how to strengthen us when we need it, when we're not in the best condition. He knows how to strengthen us, but that's good. Let's move on, though, to this passage, verse 12. Oh, by the way, the angelic message goes through to the end of chapter 12. But it's chapters 10, 11, and 12. So you'll see we'll see the rest of it in next week's message. But we'll do 10 and 11 today. Verse 12. Then he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." But this is an amazing thing. It says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief priests, or chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." Now this is an amazing thing. I'd love to spend a lot of time on this, but I really can't. This is what was referred to, Stephen talked about, the spiritual warfare that's going on. See this? We're talking about a pretty phenomenal being by the Daniel's impression of him. Right, and yet there's a spiritual battle going on, and he refers in language to this as being the prince of Persia was resisting me. I'm going to come back to that a little bit more in a moment, but there's this spiritual battle going on that we have the holy angels, and we have the fallen angels, and they're in a competition that they have been in since Lucifer first sinned. And that is still going on, as Stephen mentioned in the opening, right? And we don't know what's going on. This battle that we have, we think it's a battle with our lives. We're the playground. We're the battlefield for a lot of this stuff. Now, we have our own choices in part to play in this. But there is a level of spiritual warfare going on here that has actually virtually nothing to do with us. That has to do with God. Has to do with a battle against God. And it's played out any way they can. I'm going to come to an interesting point that comes from this, though, just a moment. But first, let's be encouraged by the fact that it says, from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. Ruth Hannah commented on this a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, saying what an encouragement it is to know, and we see it in chapter 9 as well, that God heard the prayer of this humble servant. Right at the start of his prayer. Now, God knew it in advance, of course, but the point is that the answer was given right away. Now, here's the catch, though, is that this angel was sent right away, but was not able to meet up with Daniel for 3 entire weeks. That shows some real intensity of warfare. But you know what blows my mind with all this? How fair God is in this spiritual warfare. He could destroy them, but he doesn't. Do you remember Jacob wrestling with God? Who won? Kind of hard to say, right? They fought all night. God is very fair in how he handles the warfare while he waits for the perfect time. Sometimes he steps in with just, you know, amazing power, but many times he allows things to be kind of an equal match. Sometimes even seeming like he's losing, like in Jacob's case, right? Think of Joshua in the valley, right? In the fight with the Amalekites, right? And Moses was raising his hands, and if hands came down, they were losing the battle. If the hands went up, they were, what's that, right? But that's a fair battle, right? He didn't go in and trounce the enemy. He allowed the battle to play out as Gideon, though. Didn't that look like a dumb idea, right? They didn't even have swords. You know, there they were, they had lamps and, well, they did, but it was 300 people facing a huge army. That's a huge disadvantage, but God won. But he didn't do it through some, they killed each other. The Midianites killed each other, right? He didn't go in and trounce them, you know, himself. He just created the circumstances they killed themselves. But look at the Lord Jesus on the cross. Didn't that look like a loss? He was losing the battle. No, he was winning. But this is the thing, is that this spiritual warfare goes on. God is very fair. The day will come, however, And that's what this chapter, this book tells us about in multiple places. The day will come when this rock will crush, right? And that, but that's the earthly kingdoms. But there are a bunch of demonic beings that are trying to influence things. But there's also the hosts of heaven that are trying to influence things for good. That we have here that there are different angels that God commissions to watch out for different nations, it would seem. In particular, there's one angel who's often known as an archangel that is for Israel specifically. And his name is Michael, right? Or Mikael, right? And so he's the archangel. When you see it, now he's not the archangel studying scripture. He's an archangel. We don't know the names of the others. There are writings out there giving names that I won't bother naming right now that could be others. But the point is that he is named whenever it has to do with Israel. And you'll see it in Revelation chapter 12, for example. He's named there. And it has to do with Israel. And so he is an archangel, and Lucifer was probably one of them, from what scripture teaches us in other parts. And how many there are, we don't know. But this particular angel that has been sent to Daniel has been commissioned to help with the kingdom of Persia. So he's on God's side, sent by God to influence for the good the kings of Persia. And we see that actually happening, right? The kings, several of the kings of Persia did things that spared the Jews. Right? We'll come back to that. But there are also those who are trying to destroy things and to manipulate for evil. And I would suggest that's what's going on in all our governments today. In our structures of government and the particular governments in place, that God does care that justice happens. God does care that people are treated well. So there are angelic forces at work that we have no clue about who are trying to influence for good. And he also works through his people, of course, too. But there are also forces of evil trying to destroy the experience of humans and rob the God of glory by crushing humans who are made in the image of God. Big, big topic. But we're reminded by Paul in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? That there is a bigger reality at play here. And Daniel chapter 10 teaches us this quite well. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2. You can look it up another time. If they had understood what was really going on, if the leaders of the day had understood what was really going on with Jesus, they would not have crucified him. Because that was exactly what they were supposed to end up doing so that he could pay the price for us. And if they'd really figured it out, they would have tried to prevent that from happening. Instead, they played right into it because of their pride and arrogance and so on. But that was the angels of Satan who were manipulating some of that, who were not believing God. And so they manipulated the leadership of the day in Christ's day, and it's happening here as well. So let's move on. Starting at verse 15 to 21, I won't say much here, but just read it for the sake of the flow. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So let's pause there just very briefly. Daniel, though highly esteemed, deeply loved, and some of that was touched on in previous messages, even how Ezekiel refers to Daniel as one of the kind of high-ranking righteous men and so on, in the sight of God, Daniel was very humble, and he always has been. That was a lesson we've heard in other messages, and so I won't go over that in any detail. But it does remind us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a vital scriptural truth. And Daniel didn't have strength. This was just a a stunning vision, and it troubled him very much, but God stepped in and gave him that grace to be able to handle this. But I love verse 19. We don't want to jump over that too fast. Have we seen those kinds of words elsewhere in Scripture? Right? Do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Right? How many times has that been said in Scripture? Right? Lots of times to different people. And it's a message for us today too. Those who want to humbly serve their God, He will meet you in those needs and give you peace, give you strength, give you courage to go through it. But let's move into the main thing here. And that is chapter 11. And again, we're not going to be reading through all of chapter 11. I'm going to actually refer, I'll put it at the end here. For ease of finding it, I found a couple of, I found a video and an article by the same author and that I found quite helpful. After I'd done the preparation for the study, I thought, well, what can we find that might be helpful to go through chapter 11? So I've created a link, which I'll put up again later, and we'll send it out in the questions as well. I'll put it up later on at the end of the slideshow and leave it up there in case anybody wants to copy it out. But the article in particular goes through all kinds of details about how chapter 11 was fulfilled in specifics. And it's a really interesting read. It's choppy because it breaks it down in comments and so on. So be prepared. It is a study. It's not just light reading. The video is a little easier to go through, but he doesn't go into as much detail in that one. Lots of really interesting side points in history. I'm not going to cover any of that, except for the key parts near the end. But I'll just leave that with you. But let's jump ahead here. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 11. In the first year of Darius, so this is the angel still talking here. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. So just to be clear here, he's recounting. So this is back like 3 years previously, right? Approximately 3 years, maybe four. When Darius came and conquered Babylon on behalf of Cyrus. And this angel was sent actually to help influence for good in Darius's life. And look at that. Daniel got spared. Some good things happened there. It could have been terrible, but instead it worked out for good. And there was influence. Why was Darius so considerate? Well, maybe he was being influenced by someone messaging him, you know? And we don't know in that dream in his night when he couldn't sleep. You never really know. But as far as this goes, that is also the same year that the Den of Lions event occurred. It's also the same year in Daniel chapter 9 that we studied there. So we're going back to the time period. He says, now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Now, as far as we can tell, the fourth king of the Persians after Cyrus was Xerxes the First. Very, very prominent person. And one of the things he did was try to attack Greece. Didn't work. But years later, Greece retaliated. But he was the fourth king, but he wasn't the last king. This passage doesn't say it would end with him. There were other kings that came. For example, the book of Esther is under one king, right? The book of Nehemiah is under another king that were after this. But the point is that he provoked Greece, and Greece retaliated many, many years later under Alexander the Great. Now, let me just show you. I've got here. Now, these are a bit blurry. Don't worry. That's not it's the color stuff that matters more. I've found these Bible maps, you can see here the Babylonian Empire kind of covering this region. There's Egypt that was kind of frequently invaded by them, but was not really under their control. The Medes were here, Persians. This is kind of a separate little empires. You can see here, the Persians took over all that, right? They conquered the entire area, so they conquered that. But then the Greeks came along and took all that, right? And so under Alexander the Great, this is what he covered. And so he went over even to the edge of India, and I think he went even a little further than this map shows, but I'm not sure. I'm not a big historian, but I like maps. Anyway, so now, as far as that goes, it said that after the this one has arisen, is Alexander the Great, which we heard referred to in other messages, and he was that ram that came in, or the goat that came in from the west at high speed, and he conquered so rapidly at such a young age. But then he died, died quite young in his 30s, and his kingdom was divided up and essentially under four people. We've heard this part before. One of the divisions, you can't really see it very well right here in the way they put the coloring in, but you can actually see different parts of the kingdom that are here that were at a different stage of the Greek period. After, not right away, but and then there's another one a little later on where they kept fighting each other and so on. But one of the things I want to point out here, just to point out, do you notice that the land of Israel is always in there? Right? So are other lands. But throughout the rest of this chapter, we have reference to the king of the north, the king of the south. That has to do with the geographic reference as passing through the land of Israel. That's what that's about. Now, it doesn't tell you who's which king, right? That's not the point. They are Gentile rulers that pass through north and south through there as they constantly had conquering happening between these areas here. There's a lot of riches that were in the Egyptian area, a lot of riches up here, and they were constantly trying to gain control. There's also navigation control, of course. If you can get to the Red Sea, you can get the Persian Gulf, you can have control over places like India and Africa and so on. The Mediterranean, all those areas were vital, and nestled at the saddle of the whole thing is the land of Israel. And in fact, in Ezekiel 38, God calls it the center of the world. Interesting. And he also calls it the beautiful land in this chapter, or the glorious land, depending on what your translation said. But the thing that's most important, he says, it's my land. God calls it my land. And they're my people, and that's my house, and it's my city, right? This is all about the nation of Israel. It's not about the church, but it's all going to tie in with us. And so God is, over and over again, there's these battles going on, and all of chapter 12, starting at verse 5, all the way through to the end of chapter 11, rather, all the way through the end of chapter 11, you have references to the king of the north, the king of the south, and you can look up the video or the article and read piece by piece all the way through that. But it's phenomenally detailed, somewhat confusing in parts, but when they talk about him and this or he that, which one are they talking about, you can figure it out. Leave that as a little bit of a challenge. All of this to keep in mind, this is God is watching all this. This is my land. These are my people. I'm watching what's going on. There are angelic forces there to help influence for good. There are angelic forces trying to fight all that. And God is going to have the final say. Now, let's jump in toward around the middle of the chapter 11. I just want to read a section just to illustrate some of the language here. It starts to get into parts that we already looked at. Ryan did a good study of this when he did chapter 8. But let's jump in at verse 25 of Daniel 11. It says, he will stir up... this is the king of the north it's referring to. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. So you can see all these plans and battles and have intrigue happening and so on. Verse 27, as for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. And that kind of expression, I want to point out, at the appointed time, or it's still to come, or it's not quite over yet. You might think it is, but it's not yet, right? There is an appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, and he will take action and return to his own land. But then it says in verse 29, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time will not turn out the way it did before. And it talks about having some issues happening. Well, I might as well read it. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action. So when you see that idea of the Holy Covenant, it is likely referring to the what's happening with the Holy Land itself and the temple. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So in other words, he'll favor people who are going to go against Israel. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. And Ryan referred to this, and Jason also did as well, because in Daniel chapter 9, it talks about a future setting up of an abomination of desolation. Lord Jesus quotes that as a future time. But there had been this person, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek leader, king, who had done that by setting up a statue of Zeus in the temple, desecrating it. So that's who's being referred to here as far as we can tell. But it's not the final version. There is yet another attempt at doing the same thing. And as been rightly pointed out by different people in this series, he's a foretaste. He shows you just how wicked things can get, but he's still not as bad as it will get. As horrible as it is. And you think of people like Hitler and so on. You say, how much worse could it get? It will. And that's the sad thing. It actually will get worse. What is described for the future tribulation period is worse than it's ever been in history. And ever will be. Jesus said so in Matthew 24. And we're not going to dwell on that because that's not the point. But I just have to press on. By smooth words, verse 32, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God, listen to this great line, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. So, and this, of course, is focused on the nation of Israel, but at that time it was historic, so this is now past, but a similar thing is coming. And in the book of Revelation, we have similar language used to people who withstand because of the blood of the Lamb and so on. There is a testimony that comes. We can teach others, we can influence others when we stand up in righteousness for God. And not get swayed by the pressure that we're under. We got a taste of that. You know, we're getting more and more taste of it every time. We're all talking about it. We're wondering just exactly what's playing out here in the deceitfulness of governments and so on. And we don't know who to trust anymore. We used to be able to trust media. We can't anymore. We used to be able to trust government. We can't anymore. You know, this kind of thing in the West. But we're not to be skeptics. We're not to be people going around in negativity. We're to be people who have joy and strength and confidence in God. Not in our governments. We never should have had strength and trust in our governments. That's never been where you put your trust. It's don't trust in horses and chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord our God, right? And so we should be good citizens and so on, but that's never where our allegiance should ever have been. And picking sides is never the right thing to do. Now, you might influence toward a side, but our side is above, right? When that being came to see Joshua, Joshua wanted to know whose side he's on. He said, nobody's side. You're on my side, right? You got to be on my side. And that's what these people would stand for God and would survive. But it says in verse 34, now when they fall, they will be granted little help and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So there's a refining and purging that happens through martyrdom and through trouble and so on, but that's for another whole study. But notice it says until the end time, because it is still to come, the appointed time. But then it goes on and says in verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. And there seems to be a bit of a shift here. The king that they're referring to, it's this same one. No, there's a break. Whenever it gives you a time reference, there seems to be, you're supposed to focus in on what's being packaged. And in verse 36, we actually getting into what seems to actually be somebody yet future. And I'll read it. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. I love the language of that, right? That which is decreed will be done. God has his say. We read about in chapter 10, the writing of truth, right? All these things. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. I have to jump ahead. By the way, the Romans took over all that. Missed that part. But we're not going to go through all this. I just want to show you the passages. You can write them down. Just want to draw to your attention the passages that refer to exactly what we're talking about here. In Revelation 13, this one who has an allegiance to a God that's bigger than anything else they've ever done, that's an allegiance to Satan that we're talking about here. That was not Antiochus Epiphanes. He put up Zeus's image, right? He didn't put up, this is, and if you watch that video, he makes the same point. It's that he actually gets given the dragon. It's referred to in chapter 12, but the dragon is Satan. And he actually gives his power to the person we call the Antichrist, this ruler, this king. And he gives his power. Nobody is more spiritually enabled on the planet than this Antichrist who's coming, because his allegiance is to the highest evil power he can know, right? And he's going to have that. But I wanted to highlight verse 2. It's interesting here. It says in Revelation 13, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." Did we see those creatures anywhere in Daniel? Right? Those are creatures that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, I believe it is. And the beast with all the heads and the crowns and so on, it's also mentioned in these chapters, right? The ten crowns and the horns, that's all mentioned in Daniel, right? And this is all being fulfilled. Now, jumping through, this is the part I want to point out. "There were given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God." Isn't that what we just read in Daniel, right? "To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," that is those who dwell in heaven. "And he'll make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." But there's that reference that the people who trust in the Lord will have a testimony, trusting in the Lamb who was slain. But it's important to understand, it talks about 666 and all that stuff. The point I want to point out here, it's a man. This is a human being. This is not a God. He is equipped by Satan to do this, but he's a man and he can be killed. And he will be killed. Daniel chapter 11 goes on in verses 40 to 45 to talk about how he's going to come in and storm against the land. And he's going to come and take with a whole bunch of other beings, other nations and so on. And he's going to get control over the treasures of Egypt, it says in verse 43. But it says in verse 44 of Daniel 11, "But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many." Listen to this verse. "He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." Again, I'm going to throw some. Don't worry about reading anything. We got to wrap up anyway. But I want to just point out other passages you can look up. So Revelation 12, we backed up a chapter. There's Michael referred to again. There is war in heaven. I can't get into all the teaching on that at this point. But this, I personally believe, this is referring to the future time. This is not referring to back what happened when Lucifer first sinned. This is talking about the present, the prophecies of the future. There is an access that Satan still has to heaven. The book of Job shows us that, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. But this tells us he's going to be the accuser of the brethren and is cast down. So he will no longer have an access to the throne of heaven. So I don't know why God lets him up there, but that's the fair fighting that God allows, right? But he's going to be thrown down. I believe that's more correct for the context of the passage. And that's when they declare, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Right? So we're talking about a future day when Christ is about to establish his authority and conquer the times of the Gentiles and ruin it all. That rock, Daniel chapter 2, is going to come and crush and put to an end all those Gentile rule and then be established as the eternal, permanent kingdom. That is still coming. But he's going to come down for a short while. And it says here that he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. And in the context, that's Israel giving from whom Christ was born. But he goes after anybody else who's affiliated with them, even though God spares Israel somehow through it. But it says a time, times, and half a time here. What did it say on the previous slide? Anybody remember a time reference I highlighted there? 42 months. And as Jason referred to, that is 3.5 Jewish years. And in other passages in chapter 11, you'll actually find it numbered out in days. And it all matches the same thing. And that's because in Daniel 9, as we already saw, that there's one more seven-year period, and in the middle of that week, he's going to interrupt the treaty that was really nice of him to create, that he deceitfully created to be able to have the temple rebuilt, and then he's going to take it over halfway through that seven-year period. Half of seven is 3.5, 42 Jewish months, 1,260 days. And all of that is in Scripture in different places, including in the Old Testament. But it's a destruction that's going to come on him because he is not to rule. His time was allowed for a period for God's purposes, but he's going to have a complete destruction. And that's exactly what we saw at the end of Daniel 11. So we see at the end of other passages as well. And I'm just going to quickly refer your attention. You know, I already mentioned that Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about setting up the abomination of desolation. God has a timeline. He has specifically already planned the time. It's not in anybody else's hand. It's not in the hand of the Antichrist. They can set whatever treaties they want. God has already preset the time, and it's going to be kept to a limit so that it's not everybody obliterated in this terrible time. But there will be false Christs and false prophets, and Revelation talks about the false Christ and the false prophet who are going to dominate in those days. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, you're going to see the Son of Man come. There's that rock coming. But I just want to clarify one thing as we come to a close on this, and that is that people wonder a little bit about this, the Battle of Armageddon and all that. Again, we can't go into a lot of detail. But Daniel chapter 11 actually shows us something interesting here. A lot of times we think that the battle is against Jesus. That's not how it starts. According to Daniel 11, it starts as a human conflict. Because although this leader, as we saw in Revelation 13, has authority to over the world's population, the economy, and so on, there isn't unity in the world around him. That's never implied. He has dominant influence. We got a little foretaste of that, how the governments can rally together. They don't necessarily agree with each other, but they're on a common mission, and common enemies, that kind of thing. There's conflict because rumors from the east and so on are going to bug him, and he's going to try and act. Now, I'm going to skip over that. One thing I want to point out, in Revelation 9 and Revelation 16, Revelation 9, it refers to the fact that there's an army of 200 million people that are going to get access to the Euphrates River as a pathway when God supernaturally dries it up. They're going to be able to arrive, but God is drawing them, even using demons to do so. He's drawing them to a great battle that is about to happen. The battle is going to, so I'm going to suggest, in none of these prophecies do we see China or India discussed. Who can rally an army of 200 million soldiers really quickly? Right? Those East Asian populations. That's a good speculation, but they're on the other side of the Euphrates. They can come and descend, but they're all going to descend on one valley that is between the seas and the Holy Mountain, the Jezreel Valley and the northwest corner of Israel, which is described in Ezekiel, and it's described in Daniel, and it's referred to again in Revelation. It's not named the same way, but they call it in Hebrew Armageddon, and it's Armageddon, as we call it. So there's going to be a battle. So just to wrap that up, they will be in conflict with each other. They're going to try to attack him, the Antichrist. There's going to be a battle that's taking within the nations. But then it gets turned around because they have a common enemy who shows up in the sky. Right? Just when he's managed to gather all those nations, all those world armies together, and he's managed to get them all gathered in one spot, and they have different reasons for gathering. God has gathered them from another reason. It's not going to settle who wins on the earth. It's going to be a settling of who wins overall. And the Lord is going to come down riding on a white horse. And he's called faithful and true. And he's going to wage war with them. Don't say war is evil, because that would mean Christ is engaged in an evil act. Evil wars are evil, right? Christ wages war because he has to. It's a righteous thing, just like we had to stop Hitler. right? There are righteous wars. It's sad that it has to happen, but it's because there's at least one sinning side. Sometimes there's two sinning sides. Christ is going to settle matters once and for all. He's the Word of God. He's the truth. It's his decree. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we were singing about so well this morning, right? And he's going to tread and trample. And all the beast armies and the world armies were gathered together. And he is going to declare, hey, come birds, you can eat of this feast I'm about to have of flesh. That sounds gross as we're about to go to a potluck lunch. But it was also said in Ezekiel 39. Speak to all the birds. There's going to be a big feast that's coming. It's going to be a final one, right? Gog is a description of the king of the north, right? It's Gog versus God, and God wins. And he's going to be able, there's going to be a massive slaughter that's going to happen. But the final verse here is the key one. I will set my glory among the nations, says God. And all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. He is the rock that's going to come and put an end to the times of the Gentiles. Daniel chapter 11 ends with that. Chapter 12 we leave in Rob's hands for next week. How does it kind of wrap up? What's left to be said about how it's going to work? Any times, anything that Daniel still needs to learn from this? But this is an amazingly stunning vision that Daniel was given. So detailed, matches everything else that we see, but it matches Ezekiel, it matches Matthew, it matches Revelation. All these things that God has woven together. Not an easy package to put together, and I can't say that I necessarily fully accurately understand it myself. But I hope it's an encouragement to you that God has the final say. Christ will be reigning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're part of that kingdom. Father, we thank you that we have a hope in you. That it's the power of our God that is going to be displayed in the future. And we're not looking for this military victory. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about your glory being revealed. The wonder of your person, the rightness of your cause, the holiness of your name, these things that have been trampled underfoot by the populations of this world, and each of us to some extent has been part of that in our own history. And the day is coming when your name is going to be vindicated. Lord Jesus, when you will be known by all as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee is going to bow to you, whether in heaven and on earth and or under the earth, there will even be those, the demons will bow. They'll have to because they'll know it's true. Even those who will not be with you in heaven will know that you are the Lord, even if they will no longer be able to serve. And Lord, we just thank you that that day is coming, and you gave that vision to Daniel in ways that he was faithful to convey to us. And so now we thank you for our time together around your word, and we ask you to complete the work you've begun in us and use us with boldness and confidence and humility in this world as we try to point others to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.